for our family to be with you and to say thank you for your support and your partnership with us in our ministry of Bible translation in the country of Chad. And you have been with us almost from the beginning. We started out with the mission in 2001 and started a deputation trail, and it wasn't too long after that that you became partners with us in our ministry. So you've been with us through our deputation, our language school, our first term in the field, and now in our we've transitioned to Grand Rapids, Michigan, and where we are based. And I traveled to Africa working with our translation teams. And at the same time, not only to say thank you for your prayers and for your financial support over the years. And the cards, and there's the ladies group that sends cards to our family for different occasions. But it's a chance for us to say thank you, but also a chance for us to give you an update of what's going on with us and our work. So I want to start out with introducing the family. This morning, not everyone is here, But first with my wife, Barbara, and this is our 20th year together. And over those years, God's blessed us with half a dozen girls. And five of them are here with us today. And one, our oldest, is in college already. My babies started college this year. And so the years have gone quickly. Next in line after Abigail, that's Abigail, is Ruth, and she's front center. And then we have Rebecca's a far left, and then Eliana is center right, and then Emma is center left, and then in my arms is Mariah, and she is our four-year-old. And so I often tell people my real job is I'm a ladies' dorm supervisor. And my part-time work is I get to do Bible translation when I have free time. And you can see, obviously, our house is very, very busy. But we're thankful for our family. And I want to share a little bit of my testimony. I know if, some of you are familiar with us, but others you may not be. But my wife and I are both saved at an early age. We're from Lima, Ohio. I think some of you know where that's at. So that's our stomping ground. It's where I grew up and learned my ABCs. That's where I hunted the woods. I learned to drive. Met my wife. That's our home. But we were both saved at an early age. We both grew up in Baptist churches and were called to missions as teenagers. God got a hold of my life as a teenager. I was sophomore year of high school. I went to a Christian school, but going into my sophomore year, I didn't want to go back to the Christian school. My mom insisted, and I did, and I'm thankful that she insisted, because we had a special speaker and evangelist come to our school for a week of services. And I was just, my relationship with God was really floundering at that stage of my life. I was more interested in my skateboard, my girlfriend, and Metallica music. And God got a hold of my heart during that week. And I remember after the gospel presentation, I'd heard it before, but I responded to the gospel invitation, asked God to save me. And my life really began to change, began reading my Bible, began praying regularly, witnessing, and it was shortly after that God began to speak to me regarding missions. And one of the factors was Paul's testimony in Romans, where he says, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you understand he had this pioneer mentality. He wanted to take the gospel where Christ had not been preached. And that God used that to get me thinking about missions, get me thinking beyond Lima, beyond Ohio. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know everything that a missionary does. I didn't know where he was going to lead me. But this was kind of a seed that God planted. And my heart at that time. My wife, at the same time, also was a teenager, was called to missions, and Lord led us to a Bible college together. That's where I got smart, she says, because that's where we began dating. And so we were both there at Northland Baptist Bible College, way of northern Wisconsin, preparing for missions. When she, my wife finished in 97, and then we married, and we had interest in inner city work and Bible translation. I didn't quite understand what all, how those two would fit, but after college, we got involved in the inner city church, and part of understanding God's will for your life is understanding a little bit who you are as a person, how God has gifted all believers in different ways. We're all wired differently to function in the body of Christ. You know, some people are an ear, some people are a foot, some people are an eye. We all have different parts, different functions within the body of Christ. And so it was during my seminary years that we really understood kind of better who we are and where we fit. And I realized I'm a square peg, and we found a square hole. And Bible translation ministry seemed to be a right fit. We got involved in inner city work, and though we appreciate those who work with inner city, we kind of realized that wasn't quite the right fit for us. And so part of it is just understanding how God has wired you. And so God led us to join Baptist and Missions to work with Bibles International, which is their Bible translation division. Bible translation is a major endeavor, and it really requires a team of people. And so Bibles International is a team of people working together to translate the Bible. And so we joined the mission in 2001. And went on deputation, and we didn't know where we were going, but we were just committed to help meet the need for Bible-less peoples around the world. There are some 7,000 languages worldwide, and hundreds of them do not have a single verse in their language. We didn't know where we were going, but it was certainly after we began the deputation, raising support, that God led us to the country of Chad, Africa, and that is the country they're highlighted. And just to give you a little bit about Chad, but Chad really represents Africa in a sense as a whole. The north, almost all of North Africa is Muslim, and the south part of Africa is we would call animist. They have their own African traditional religions, and Chad kind of represents those two sides. The north is Muslim, the south is our people groups, language groups that come from those traditional African religions. The other country that we work with is the country of Benin. You can't see it real well, but it's in the Western Africa. Now that we are based in the U.S., I also traveled to Benin, where we have a project in the north with the Dende people. I'll talk a little bit about these the languages I work with. In Chad, again, we work in the south there. That's high in the with the language group that's highlighted there in the red, the Dai language group. That is my main project. The southern Chad is we call it the savannas, but many people live in villages, an agrarian society. They live in simple mud brick huts. Their basic food is what we call bull. It is a you have some sort of ground grain, millet or corn, rice, manioc, and they will cook that until it comes a thick forms a thick paste, and they'll put it into a gourd, hollowed out gourd, and then when they flip it over, it keeps its ball shape. And so the French called it ball because it looked like a ball. And then they prepare a sauce with that. And a very simple way of life. But there we work with, in the southern part, I work with the Dai language team, and we are working on the Dai Bible. They have the New Testament. They've had the New Testament since the 1999, and now we're working on the Old Testament. And this is our translation team. Our main translator is Philippe, the gentleman in the kind of the aqua outfit, and then his assistants, Moise in the red, and then Solomon in the white, and then the baldy there—that is me. And that's the Die Translation team. And we get together, we are at the table, and we're looking at their translation on the screen. I don't do the translation myself. The Philippe is a translator. He takes a French Bible, translates it into his language, and that helps produce a very good rough draft. But there's a lot of places where we need to tweak the translation because they sometimes misunderstand the French. There are difficult passages that they have questions about. They don't know quite how to translate, and so I'm kind of the quality controls guy. So I look over their translation, and then we meet together and we go over their translation verse by verse. And we almost every chapter of the Bible has several places that we need to make changes to. So I have a lot of input. And you think about that, having an influence over the shape of a Bible for a people. And it's an awesome privilege. But a great responsibility that I do have input in how their translation will look in the end. And so we go over their translation. We cover about 30, 40 chapters in a two-week period of time. We generally meet for 2 weeks a period of time, and that's about how much we cover, depending on the difficulty of the passage. We are with the Die Bible. We are in a very exciting stage. We're at the final stage of the translation project. We have gone through the books of the Old Testament together. We still have some things to finish up, but we're at this stage we call the quality checks. But these are some of the books that when we've gone over together. I started working with them in 2011. I didn't start the project with them, and so we've gone through these books of the Old Testament. And now we're in this stage of the quality check. And there's a number of checks that we do. It's a tedious process, but it's a significant stage. Right now we're finishing up the parallel passages. I think of an easy example is the New Testament. I think of the Gospels. You have stories that are in Matthew that are also found in Mark. And what happens in the process of translation, the translator will translate a story one way. And then when he comes to the same story later, maybe months, maybe years later, he'll translate that same story differently because you can say the same thing in different ways. And that's what happens in the translation. But we want, where the verses are the same, we want that the translation to read the same. And so we show them, okay, this is how you translated it here. This is A, this is B. And we allow them to choose, which do you like better? And so they'll choose between their translations. So we're checking parallel passages. There are things which we call the translation add-ons. Think of things in your Bible that are not Bible text. You have your glossary, you have your table of contents, you have your maps in your Bible. These things have to be translated. We have cross-references, you have footnotes. These things have to be translated. And so that's another step in this process. One other simple is proper names. How many ways can you spell the name Megan in English? Well, in the process of translation, when they come to a Bible name, sometimes they will, especially if it's a name that's not really frequent, they don't translate a lot. They'll translate it one way, and then they'll, months later, they'll translate that same name differently. And so we go through, find all the references of the same name, and we say, which one do you like? Which one works the best? And so our names are consistent. We do that with also with key terms in the Bible. That's the word checks. And so it's a tedious process, but very significant. So that's where we are with the die, and hopefully by the end of next year we'll be close to being done, if not done with the die Bible. The other language in Chad I work with is the Saramagin guy. We're not quite as far as the Chad project or with the die project. We are about 4 years away, and I have a colleague, and we are kind of tag teaming this project. I'm not the only consultant on this project. But we have a few Old Testament books to cover, and then we will go into the quality checks, and then then we'll be done. And then we have the Dendi, as I mentioned, in Benin. When we had planned to go to Chad, we had planned to go for the long haul. I remember as we were preparing the stuff to send over to Chad, I'm counting razors. How many razors do I need for the next 20 years? Because a lot of things you can't get a lot of quality things in Chad. So I'm sending over razors and. We planned to stay there for life. We came back after our first term, we did a routine physicals, medical visits, and realized that one of our daughters had we didn't know at the time what it was, but she was leaking blood in her urine, and that led to a long series of medical tests. And we finally got a diagnosis in 2015. But in that process, Lord changed, closed the door for our family to return to Chad. So we were based in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where the Bibles International's office is. But that being based in the U.S. has opened the door for me to work with our Dendi project in Benin. So I traveled to Chad, work with our translation teams, also traveled to Dendi. So the situation in Benin is very different than Chad. In Chad, the missionaries missionaries came back about 100 years ago. The churches are, there's about 300 Baptist churches in the south, part of the association of churches that we work with. They have 200 church plants, many more churches, larger churches, many more Christians. They have Bible schools. The churches are pastored by their own people. They're starting other churches. Dendi is very different. It's a Muslim context, and generally in Africa, the church grows much slower in the Muslim context. There's much more resistance to the gospel. But there is, so the church is younger, about 50, 60 years old. It's fewer churches, smaller churches. But we are working on the Old Testament and the Dendi. And actually right now we've kind of paused on the our progress in the Old Testament, and we're preparing the New Testament for audio recordings. There's kind of a strange thing in Chad or in these African countries where people live in simple mud brick homes. There's no power in their house, no running water, but everyone's got a cell phone. And it's kind of like a strange mix of technology, but yet a simple way of life. But everyone's got a cell phone, and on cell phones they can have an audio scripture on their phone. It's very easy for them to pass audio files, and so it would be a great way for people who are in a Muslim context where there's pressure. I mean, there's a lot of pressure if you're in a Muslim society to stay inside, stay a Muslim. And so when you start asking questions about the gospel, about Christianity, often the people have to be very careful when they do that. And so having auto scriptures, they can listen to scriptures privately. And so we're excited about this opportunity for the Dendi people. What do I do? I explained that a little bit earlier. And again, my Bible translation is a team effort. It requires people who do linguistic work for a language that's never been written down. Can you imagine grasping a language that's never been written down? Someone takes the time to listen to that language, live amongst those people, write those sounds down, form an alphabet for them, create primers for them. It's a mass amount of work. There's people who do that. There's the linguists. You have the translators, as you've seen on the team, the translator consultant, which is what I do, people who coordinate the projects, people who raise funds, people who churches that pray and give. There's a massive amount of work of different players in the team, IT people who have, we use software that makes Bible translation much easier, and but this is the team. It requires a team effort, and I'm a translation consultant. So I work with the team. I go over their translation. We go over together, and to tweak the translation. They're dependent upon me to explain to them what the Bible says. My background's in the Bible languages and understanding the Bible. And I'm dependent upon them to put it into their language in a way that reads natural. That reads, perhaps you've seen instructions in English, but written probably from someone from Asia. And some of those instructions don't quite make sense. We don't want that to happen in our Bible. We want our Bible to be accurate, to be faithful to what the Scripture says, but at the same time, we want it to read in a way that's natural and beautiful in their own language. So that is my input into the process. So that is up to, if you have questions, be glad to answer those. I do have one thing that I have on my table that my daughter insisted I mention. Well, this is, I brought an artifact from Chad, and if you can this is a tool that's used in chat. If you can tell me what this is, then it'd be a good guess. I guess it'd be a good guess. But if you have, I'll be at the table. You tell me what that's used for. Then you know a little bit about Chad. Pastor, how do I turn this projector off? I don't want to burn your bulb out. I'd like to direct our attention to Psalm 67 in our Bibles. Psalm 67. We really do appreciate your support. Again, that's Bible missions is a team effort. You know, the missionaries go do the work, the churches that partner, individuals that partner with them are a significant player in the. I can't do what we do without your prayers and financial support. So we thank you for your partnership with us over these years, and we want to be an encouragement to you this morning. And this is for me a fun passage of scripture to go through, and hopefully you find it interesting, helpful in your understanding of scripture, but you'd find it an encouragement. I don't know where you were, August 28th, 1963. That's several years ago. I go back a ways, but I don't quite go back that far. But an estimated 250,000 U.S. citizens congregated at the National Mall in Washington, D.C. That's not a shopping center, but that is a two-mile narrow tract of land that is flanked on one side by the Lincoln Memorial and on the other side by the U.S. Capitol. And a couple weeks ago, my family had the opportunity to visit Washington, D.C. and to see some of the sites there in downtown D.C., and in between those, the Capitol and the Lincoln Memorial, you'll find the Washington Monument. I'm sure many of you have been there and you've walked along that tract of land of the National Mall. But back in 1963, an estimated 250,000 citizens gathered there for a march now known as the March in Washington for Jobs and Freedom. The teeming throng moved toward the Lincoln Memorial where Martin Luther King Jr. delivered the speech for which he is most remembered. It is his I Have a Dream speech. And in that speech, he cast a vision of an America characterized by freedom and equality for all her citizens. And that speech and that march would later be credited for its influence on the passing of the Civil Rights Act in 1964. I don't agree with everything that the movement and but what I want us to latch on to, I don't want to get distracted by that. What I want us to latch on to is the idea of a dream. The idea of a dream. You know, one of the evidences of our being made in the divine image is our ability to imagine and to create. We can imagine a home in our minds. We can go to the architect, put it down on paper. And then we can go and build it, a dream home. We have the creative ability to shape our future. My question for us this morning is what do you dream about? And when we talk about dream, we're really talking about our desires, our ambitions. Often it's something that we want to improve. For many people, it's their health. They want to get into better health. They want to change the shape of their body. So they go on a diet. They go on an exercise program. For some people, it's about their future. They want better grades. But what is your dream this morning? What do you think about? What is your ambition? Your desires? Sometimes for some people it's a nicer home. If it's not a better home, it's remodeling the one that they have, or maybe it's a better car. That was us last year, a year ago. We had two old vehicles going through the. It's no longer nickeling, diming when you go to the mechanic, is it? It's you know every time it's like $100, $200, $300 or more. And so we wanted to change our vehicles, and the Lord allowed us to do that last year. But what is your dream? In this passage of Scripture, we find that God's people dream about the universal worship of the God of heaven. So I'd like to talk to you this morning about this subject, the divine dream. What I mean is that God's people dream a day when all peoples will bow down and worship Him. It is a dream that is different from this religious pluralism that's very characteristic of our modern society. There is this mentality that as far as regards to religions, all roads lead to Rome. Whether you're Buddhist, whether you're you follow Confucius, whether you're Roman Catholic, regardless of your religion, we're all climbing the same mountain. We're all heading to the same point, and we're all worshiping the same God. And we call Him by different names, whether it's Allah or something else. We're all heading up the same mountain, just taking different paths. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. This religious pluralism. We're talking about imagining a worship of the one true God through Jesus Christ. And imagine the throng of people representing both genders and every social class, representing every age, and representing the diversity of the world's peoples. Peoples from Europe, Asians, Africans, North Americans, South Americans, whites, blacks, reds, yellows. And we find this dream in Psalm 67. What we're going to do is we will briefly survey the psalm and give our attention really to the first four verses for sake of time. But to summarize, Psalm 67 is a prayer for God's blessing upon the nation of Israel so that the Gentile, the non-Jewish nations, might come to know the true God. That's essentially what you have in Psalm 67. And there are three parts. It's a psalm, and we can see the divisions. We see the three stanzas, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 5, and 6 and 7. And the first two stanzas stand out because they both end with the same refrain, "Let the peoples praise thee," or verse 3, "Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee." We see that again in verse 5, "Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee." But what I find remarkable about this, about Psalm 67, is that it's a witness to the missionary thrust in the Old Testament. Often we think of missions as a New Testament phenomenon, but missions goes way back. We know that the church began, the birth of the church was in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. But God's heart for the nations goes much farther back in our Old Testament history. And Psalm 67 is one of the witnesses, one of the examples in the Old Testament where we have this mission, we see this, God's heart for the nations. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 for us this morning. "God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known upon earth, Thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise Thee, O God. Let all the people praise Thee." Verse 4, "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joys. For Thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth." It's very evident that our psalmist was a very informed student of the Old Testament scriptures. Because when he wrote Psalm 1, I believe he had a Bible story in mind. And that Bible story was that event, that moment when God singled out Abraham among all the peoples in the world. He singled out Abraham and laid upon Abraham a missional charge. And that event is recorded in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 12 and then we'll come back to Psalm 67. But turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 is one of the most significant chapters in your Bible. Not only regards to missions, but it's really a foundational chapter. Really, it's a kind of a cornerstone upon which the Old Testament story begins. And if you can get a grasp of what's happening in Genesis chapter 12, it really helps us understand the rest of the Old Testament story, going even into the New Testament. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So to appreciate what God is saying to Abraham, I want to just kind of rehearse some of those key events leading up to Genesis chapter 12. What happens in those first few chapters of our Bible? Some of those few key events are, we begin with creation. God created the heavens and the earth. And God's crowning part of his achievement was the man, Adam and Eve, the man and woman he placed within the garden, with whom he had this intimate relationship. Then we read very soon after that, this perfect paradise is affected by the entrance of sin. And sin spreads. Death enters in the world. We find, and we have violence and drunkenness and immorality and selfishness. It grows and spreads like a cancer, to the point where it's necessary for God to judge the world. And we read about the flood. God sends a flood and gives humankind a second chance through Noah and his family. And then those peoples after the flood, God had told them to disperse and to populate the earth, but they come together and they build this what was likely a religious political center known as the Tower of Babel. And God comes down, confounds their language, and that was the beginning of the world language situation today. Some 7,000 languages today. When God confounded man's language, he did a good job. So these are some of the events leading up to Genesis chapter 12. Right before the Tower of Babel that's recorded in Genesis 11, you have in your Bible Genesis chapter 10, and perhaps you have a title for Genesis chapter 10 called the Table of Nations. And so what you have there is a list of the peoples, different people groups. Where do they come from? Well, you have the list before the event. The event is the Tower of Babel, and God's confounding the language and the people scattering upon the earth. And those people, those different people groups, they find different locations, and they have their own language, they develop their own way of life, their own culture, and those are the peoples listed in Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. Now, catch this. Moses refers to them as families. Okay, and we need to note that when we come to Genesis chapter 12, because he doesn't refer to them as ethnic groups, but that's what they are. These are these individual ethnic groups, people groups, language groups that Moses calls families. Now I'm going to read Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3 again and kind of put that together. Now the Lord has said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Which families? The families that were spread out from the Tower of Babel. In summary, God is saying, Abraham, I am singling you out to form from you a distinct people, and I'm going to bless you. And when you worship me and you obey me, you are going to be a light to those surrounding nations. You're going to attract their attention to my worship. And some of them will abandon their religions, they will abandon their gods, and they will come and they will worship and serve me. And in this way, you will serve as a means or a channel of blessing to the nations, those surrounding nations or families of the earth. See, God has taken his mind off of the peoples of the earth. Those people scattered from the Tower of Babel. God has his mind upon them, and how is he going to reach them? He's going to reach them through Abraham. That was their reason for their existence. Now, it's easy for us to lose sight of that. So we go through the Old Testament history, the history focused on the nation of Israel, but it's easy to lose sight of the fact that their reason for existence was to be a light to those surrounding nations. But the the sad part of the story is that Israel overall failed to live up to their purpose. Their light just kind of flickered throughout their history. But there was some light there. And so as we read through the Old Testament, we find some of these examples of people's coming to the worship of God. We find in Joshua, Rahab. She's not a Jew, but coming to understand who the true God. And then we come to the book of, around Judges, you have the story of Boaz and who? Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. Then you have, in David's, one of the men in David's army, you have Uriah the... And then you have the Queen of Sheba coming from a long distance to, and she's attracted to what's happening in Israel. And then you have Naaman, the Syrian, and the widow. And then you have another example, you have Jonah, the voice of God going to the Ninevites. God has always been concerned about the peoples. Now, I spent a lot of time trying to give us a background to us to this psalm, but this is what this psalmist has in mind when he is writing Psalm 67. Now, let's go back to Psalm 67. We'll just walk through those verses. Okay? So, God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause your face to shine upon us, to show, he's asking for God to show his favor upon them. He's asking for mercy and for blessing. Just like God had promised Abraham. Now notice this, the blessing was not the end in itself. It was a means to an end. Look at verse 2. Notice it's very significant that we read verses 1 and 2 together. God be merciful to us, bless us, be favorable to us by causing your face to shine upon us. Why? The result is so that your way may be known upon earth, your saving health among all nations. The prayer for blessing was not an end in itself. The end is so that God's way may be known upon earth. God's way is simply what God is. It's a road. It's a path. It's what God expects of mankind. And often, if you're familiar with Hebrew poetry, often you have two lines in a verse that have parallel thoughts. And in this case, we have a line that the first line is kind of a general idea, and then we have something. The second line gives us something more specific. So in the first line, we have this: that so that your way, God, who you are, what you expect from us, might be known upon the earth. Then notice the second line. The second line is more specific, so that your saving health, now don't misunderstand saving health, it simply means salvation, so that your salvation might be known among all nations. God bless us. Let's be a channel of blessing so that the nations of the earth might know your salvation. What could they have known about God's salvation in the Old Testament? The Jew who knew his Bible well would have understood that he was lost in his sin and needed to be rescued from its power and its penalty. All the sacrifices pointed to that would have made him conscious of his sin and needing forgiveness. He would have understood perhaps from Genesis 3:15 that God would send a descendant from the woman that would crush the serpent's head. Now, he wouldn't understand all that meant at that time, but God was going to send someone to remedy the situation, the problem of sin and death. And as we read through scriptures, God is, it's like we find pieces of a puzzle. Little parts here and a little bit part there. There's this gradual growing revelation about who this deliverer would be, where he would come from. He'd come from Bethlehem. What he would be like. Isaiah said he would be like, he would be gentle. Not even a bruised reed would he break. We'd find out what tribe of Israel he would come from. And if you put all these pieces together, we shouldn't be surprised that when we come to Luke chapter 2, when this old man Simeon is in the temple and he holds the baby Jesus in his arms, and he said, "Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, the glory of your people Israel, and the light to lighten the Gentiles." And that is the psalmist's prayer, that your way may be known upon earth, your salvation, your saving health among all nations. Now, what provoked that? Where did that come from? Our prayer is a reflection of our hearts. In the 1800s, Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth were missionaries in China. And their four child, who was 18 months, had dysentery. And Rosalind and her husband are on their knees praying for the deliverance of their boy, who's in a very fragile condition. And she eventually reaches the point where she surrenders her heart, surrenders her son to the Lord. I mean, she's bitter. She's felt as if she hated God. And she could hear his rapid breathing in the next room cease. She gets up to go into the room to look at her son one last time while his body is still warm. And she walks into the room. She finds that he had fallen into a deep sleep. The next day, the dysentery is gone. But her prayer was a reflection of her heart. She loved her son, and she prays for deliverance. And here is this psalmist is praying for God's way, God's salvation to be known amongst the peoples of the earth. Verse 3, "Let the people praise thee, O God." Now, I need to point out that though verse 3 reads singular, "Let the people praise thee," it is actually a plural word. We should read, "Let the peoples praise thee, O God." While he was concerned, of course, for his own people, his mind, his attention is upon the surrounding nations, the surrounding people groups. "Let the peoples praise thee, O God." It's remarkable. Where did this come from? What inspired it, this Jew, to have this passion and this prayer for the surrounding nations? And now we're back to Genesis chapter 12. He had come to know the heart of God. He had come to understand God's passion to redeem the nations that had been lost because of sin. He had come to understand the reason why God had formed the Jewish nation, why he had called Abraham. That's the whole background. God had intent for Abraham and for his descendants were to be a light to the surrounding nations, to attract their attention to the worship of the true God. And somehow this writer bought into that dream. He understood God's purpose for his people. And so he's praying for God's blessing upon his people so that they would attract the surrounding peoples. And that blessing would result in some of them coming to experience God's salvation. So what have we been looking at this morning? They say that, the story goes that Woodrow Wilson returned one Sunday after coming home, went to church, came home, and his wife asked him, what was the message about? And he responded, "Well, it was about sin." Well, that wasn't going to satisfy his wife. Well, what did he say about sin? Well, I think he was against it. So we're going to go home this morning. I don't want us to walk away forgetting, not remembering what we talked about this morning. Our subject has been the divine dream, God's dream. And then according to Psalm 67, God's people dream about a day, a universe where all peoples will come to worship the true God through Jesus Christ. Universal worship of the God of heaven. D.L. Moody said, "If I can't preach the text in the people's hearts, I'll burn it in." And so he had this mind of taking this text of scripture and putting it in neon lights. They had neon lights over 100 years ago, apparently. But if you can imagine the divine dream and neon lights, whatever is your favorite color, pink or hunter's orange, whatever it is. The divine dream. That's what we've been talking about this morning. God's people dream about the universal worship of the God of heaven. So what does that mean for us? I hope you would draw some encouragement from it. That God's heart has always been for the nations of the earth to come to know him. Because I don't know about you, but I like to, when I invest in something, I like to know that my investment is on target, that it's worthwhile. And you as a church, you invest, you have a missionary family that you invest in. I'm not talking about just us, I'm talking about your mission board. You have a number of families, that's your mission family, that you invest in, you pray for, you support. And I'm telling you this morning that you are making a difference, that God is interested in reaching those nations represented by those missionaries. God is interested in the peoples in Chad having the scriptures in their language, people in Liechtenstein coming to know Jesus Christ. Job is a translator for the Sarakaba Dem language. And I have spent some time with Job. On one of my trips, probably 3 years ago now, I was visiting with Job. His wife had just passed away. We don't have funeral parlors in Chad, so we're sitting outside in his village, outside his home, or drinking tea underneath the shade of the mango trees. And it was at that time that he had informed me that his friend Andre had passed away. Andre was a childhood friend of Job's. They had grown up together, but their paths went in different directions. Job would become a Christian, would follow the footsteps of his father and become a Baptist pastor. Andre, on the other hand, would follow his father, who was what we would call a witch doctor. And he had a great influence amongst his people, spiritual influence, although in the wrong direction. And Job had witnessed to Andre at different occasions, but Andre had resisted, wasn't interested. In the 1990s, a part of the New Testament, the Sarakaba Dem language was maybe the whole New Testament, but was dedicated. And this is a great occasion for the church. The Christians gathered together in the village. They invited the leaders, the public leaders, to come together. And the word of God is preached in the Sarakaba Dem language. The word of God is read in the Sarakaba Dem language. And Andre gets saved. Job's excited, but he's also curious. He said, Andre, I mean, we've talked about this before. Why now? Why did you wait until now after all these years? And Andre said this. He said, I could never believe that a God who did not know my language could love me. But when I heard him in my own language, I knew that he loved me. And that same testimony, you can find again and again around the world when people can hear and read God's word in their own language. God's Spirit speaks to them. There's something special about hearing God's word in our own language, and I think we know something about that, because when we gather together, we come to hear the word of God in our own language. When you heard the gospel, most likely in your heart language, your own language. And God has been pleased over the last 2,000 years of church mission history to use the translated word. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but it's been the translated word that God has primarily used. Whatever language, Spanish, French, English, Dai, that God has used to bring people to faith in Christ and then to help them to mature. It's the translated word. You are making a difference. Keep on praying. Keep on giving. And perhaps God might even send you. I've seen God call people who are teenagers. I did that in my life to missions. On the other end of the spectrum, I've seen God call people who are preparing for retirement. They got the retirement play. They're getting ready to quit their job, and God calls them to give the rest of their lives to mission work. And we had a dear couple like that in Chad. Because some obnoxious missionary comes in and gives them a challenge, and God speaks their heart about giving the last few years of his life to missions. We're kind of about time to land the plane. I want to leave you with this encouragement as well. Although I should mention this passage of scripture should challenge us as well. And maybe there's a next step for you to take. Maybe God wants you to particularly to pray. I mean, God in my own life, he at times has encouraged me to pray, particularly for missions. I remember praying for a missionary to Russia when I was a teenager, and I prayed for them for many years. I don't pray for them anymore, but God burned my heart to pray for this missionary for a number of years. God has at time has burdened my heart to give toward a mission, particular missionary or a mission project. And of course, God at one point said, Joshua, I want you to go. But maybe there's a next step for you to take. I don't know how God may be speaking to your heart, but maybe there's a next step for you regarding prayer. Maybe it's talking to a neighbor, talking to a family, someone within your sphere, talking to someone about Christ, giving toward missions. Maybe there's a next step for you. I want to close with this. When going back to Martin Luther King, you know, in his days when he delivered his speech, schools were still segregated. Bathrooms were still segregated. Drinking fountains were still segregated. Whites here, blacks there. Although we see a lot of racial tension in the news recently, we have come a long ways. I was coming home from a trip. We're in Florida near Tampa. I'm sitting in a restaurant, I believe Applebee's, and I'm looking around and I noticed that the restaurant was about equally mixed between whites and blacks. We've come a long ways in regards to, I guess, racial tension in the U.S. Because what was remarkable is not so much the fact that there was whites and blacks in Applebee's. What was remarkable is that probably no one in the restaurant even thought about it, thought secondly about it. I was happened to be in a reflective moment. In terms of missions, we've come a long ways, but there is still a lot to be done. We are living some of the most exciting days of Bible translation history. There's a lot to be done, but we have come a long ways. We come to 1900. It's taken about 1900 years to have about 500 Bible translations. But catch this. So from the beginning of the church to 1900, we have 500 translations. From 1900 to 1950, that number is doubled again. We have 1,000 languages, complete Bible, New Testament, something. From 1950, catch this, 1950 to 2000, numbers doubled again. We have 2,000. And today we have some 2,400 translations of the world's 7,000 languages. If you can kind of picture that process, that growth, 1,900 years of generally really kind of a steady, slow process, but in the last 100 years, God has done something amazing in the world. Bible translation has really multiplied exponentially. There are literally hundreds of Bible translation projects ongoing today. What you saw this morning was just a drop in a bucket. What we're doing in Chad is significant, but it's just a small part of a larger movement of God's people. There are thousands of people, men, women, different abilities, working together to make the Word of God available for this generation. And if we stay at this task that my generation, I'm just a little over 40, we'll live to see the day where every people group will have access to the Word of God in a language that's meaningful to them. Past generations may have thought about it, prayed about it, and hoped it would happen, but our generation will actually, Lord willing, will actually see it take place. Universal access to Scripture. These are the most exciting days of Bible translation history. We have a lot to do, but we are beginning to see the light at the end of the tunnel. I don't know about you, but I am excited to be part of what God is doing worldwide and making His Word available to the world's peoples. And I hope you are too. To be able to partner with us in seeing God's Word made accessible to the world's peoples. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what You're doing worldwide. Lord, these are exciting days. Lord, we know that You are at work. We see You at work. You've put together teams of people. You provide the technology. And Lord, we just thank You for what's happening. And Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to keep going. Lord, we don't want to be weary in well-doing. So Lord, I pray that You would help us to continue to see this task finish. And Lord, ultimately, we pray this so that Your Son might be glorified amongst the nations. Lord, our prayer with this psalmist is the same. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. So Lord, we pray for the people groups of the world to have Your Word, to have available to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they might bring You glory. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.
With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand together this morning. And before the musicians start playing the song of invitation, just listen very carefully to something. What we saw in Psalm 67, we know that God loves the nations. We know that God is desiring to get the word into all the nations. But at this very second, I cannot speak to all the nations, but I can speak to you. And I can tell you that God loves you. And I can tell you that God wants you to know His Son, Jesus Christ, personally as your Lord and Savior. The same message that is available to all people of all nations is a message that's available to each and every one of us today. As I look across the auditorium, I see many that I know have made a profession of faith in Christ Jesus. But there's not a single person here that I can see the heart. God sees that and He sees it clearly. Can you say today, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that you truly know Jesus Christ as Savior? If not, we would love the opportunity to take you aside and sit down with you and open God's Word and introduce you to Jesus. Father, we leave here today thanking you, Lord, for the challenge and realizing, Lord, that we are in a very special time period that we have the privilege to live in. And as we see the Bible translations being made and the language and the people groups throughout the world being reached, we thank you for the opportunity to be a part of that missionary outreach. Help us, Lord, to always maintain that passion and love for missions and participate in it as best we can to bring honor and glory to your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.